Our scripture readings for this morning are found in Hebrews and in the Gospel of John. We have a number of them. We'll start with the book of Hebrews. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Hebrews 1, 1 to 14. The author writes, "Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire.' But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions.' And he also says of the Son, 'You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end.' And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" And now we're going to turn over to chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 4, verses 12 through 16. There the author writes, "For the word, the Logos of God, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And now we're going to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. We'll start by reading the first 5 verses of the Gospel of John. I'll give you a second to find it. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 to begin with. One of our favorite passages here at Bethesda. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now we're going to skip down to verse 14, and we'll read from 14 through 18. John continues, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." And now, finally, we'll flip over to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John. The fifth chapter, beginning in verse 30, and we'll read until verse 47. Fifth chapter of John, verse 30. This is Jesus speaking. "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you have laid on Mark's heart. We pray that your Spirit, even as it has inspired him this week, would bear those words aloft to our hearts as we listen. Show us Christ, Lord. Reveal your glory in the preaching of your word as you have ordained for it to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Revelation, and here I'm not talking about the book of Revelation, which is the last in the New Testament, but I'm talking about Revelation as a biblical and theological and even a practical category. Revelation has to do with God's speech. How God speaks, why God speaks, to whom God speaks, even if and when God speaks. It's called revelation because it concerns the sovereign and gracious self-disclosure of God. He's revealing something to us, something we don't know. Every time God speaks, he reveals himself, his character, his purposes, his will, and his ways. It's revelation because he reveals to us what we would not and could not otherwise know. As we'll see more clearly in this message, God's people should always be listening for his every word. If there was one topic and one chapter in John R.W. Stott's book, The Cross of Christ, that I wanted and I would have insisted on preaching, it's this one. It's Revelation. Why? First, very few preacher theologian types address the issue of Revelation in relation to the cross. I have here a classic. It's by Dr. Leon Morris, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. Revelation isn't even listed in the subject index, let alone devote a whole chapter to it. Secondly, Revelation is one of the most controversial issues among Christians and churches. Our views on Revelation tend to separate us into camps, churches, associations, and whole denominations. We hold a wide range of when, how, and to whom God speaks, if he speaks at all. Some of it is biblical, but much of it is not. And as your senior pastor, I want you to hear from me what I believe the Bible teaches us about God's speech, what constitutes God's word, and how we can know who and what to believe on this crucial aspect of the Christian life. Thirdly, revelation is one of my favorite topics, biblically and theologically, and especially in the practice of listening for and potentially hearing God's voice, as Jesus himself put it in John chapter 5. One of my favorite biblical texts on revelation, God's speech, is from Matthew chapter 4. The Holy Spirit has led Jesus into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Think about that for a second. The Holy Spirit has led Jesus into the wilderness or the desert to be tempted by the devil. Jesus is in this combative conversation with the devil, both of them knowing their Bibles far better than any of us ever will. Remember that. The devil can use God's word and tries to use God's word to deceive us. That's an interesting concept. In Jesus' first temptation, the devil double dog dares Jesus to prove he is the Son of God by exerting his superhuman divine power to benefit himself. That's the key, to benefit himself. Specifically, changing rocks into bread that Jesus could then eat voraciously following a fast of 40 days and 40 nights. But Jesus responded, quoting here, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word, rhemati, meaning every spoken word, that comes from the mouth of God." Finally, revelation, not so much as a biblical or theological category, but as a personal conviction and a personal practice, is one of the ways my life has changed and been changed most profoundly. From not being a Christian at all when I was my own best counsel, or so I thought, to becoming a Christian, then a disciple of Jesus Christ, on to learning to discern God's will relatively reliably. I haven't often heard God's audible voice. I've found I don't often have to. Either the Bible or past experience and wisdom gained along the way, or godly counsel from others, or the circumstances such as don't meet in groups larger than 10, make God's will quite clear. But when I have heard God's audible voice, his spirit to my spirit, he's changed my life. A Friday morning, when I was literally on my face about 5 o'clock in the morning before I went to physical training while I was in the Army, in September of 1992, here's what I heard. What do you think about getting out of the military? Just like that, a simple and frankly not a very complex sentence that I would expect from God. Then 3 days later, on Sunday, at about 5:30 p.m. Eastern Daylight Time at Lafayette Baptist Church, Mark, I'm calling you out of the Army. Those exact words. In October of 2006, you didn't ask me to go to Elam Chapel here in Winnipeg. You asked me to go to Winnipeg. A couple of weeks later, I saw an ad on churchjobs.net from Bethesda Church. And here we are more than 13 years later. Also, from the midst of deep silence, at the very moment I was seeking his voice again, he refused to speak to me in this way. But as resounding as any booming voice from heaven, I brought Shelley right to you, marry the woman, but do so by faith and hope in me, and not by the certain sight of hearing my voice again. If I hadn't heard, if I hadn't listened, if I hadn't obeyed God in Christ Jesus in those crucial moments, maybe explaining it away as some aberration, my life would have been remarkably different. And yours too, come to think of it. Who knows what would have happened? More importantly, to deny these profound experiences of the Spirit's personal guidance and care would be to deny the God who speaks. I don't offer them as normative for all Christians everywhere, but as biblical possibilities. I know most people have never heard God's voice. I'm simply offering a testimony to him. Now, in the historically Orthodox Christian church, within which Bethesda surely fits, we've traditionally been taught that God has revealed his word to us in two books, at least primarily. I do realize that adding primarily to the end of that sentence draws some attention. That's good and that's intentional. I appreciate your listening carefully. It's largely whether we say that God primarily speaks or exclusively speaks or has exclusively spoken that separates the various camps that I listed earlier. So when I refer to the historically Orthodox Christian church, I mean what the church has believed and how the church has practiced our faith regularly, at least since the Protestant Reformation, when Protestant Christians broke away from the Roman Catholic Church, largely, though not exclusively, over issues of authority, including the authority of the Bible. What are these two books of Revelation believed on and taught as God's word in the historically Orthodox Christian church, including Bethesda Church? Well, we have the book of creation and the book of Holy Scripture, the Bible. These are two infallibly reliable sources of God's speech to us. We believe this is absolutely true because the Bible says it's true. And before we go on, let me just say that we should not interpret either book, creation or Bible, as if we're the first to do so. That leads us astray almost immediately. But we also don't believe or accept, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that tradition stands as the second book of God's revealed truth, equal to the Bible. Because the Bible teaches us, including Jesus' words in our passage in John 5, to be suspicious of the traditions of men. Indeed, there is no other book in which God's word is revealed. It's the book of creation, and it's the book of Holy Scripture, the Bible. But there is another source and affirmation of God's word, even clearer, if I could say that, even deeper, even more compelling. But we'll get to him in due time. But for now, the books. First, just so we don't miss something here, and so I don't assume something, there's no literal book of creation. That's a euphemism. It's a term or phrase representing or describing another thing. A euphemism points to the thing that it's giving description to. And so we use the euphemism, the book of creation. We're not talking about a book, but the creation itself, which the Bible says reveals the glory, the majesty, the power and the beauty, and the wisdom of God. When we look into this book of creation, whether through binoculars or a telescope or a microscope, whether sitting on a lake with a plug in the water or hiking a mountain pass or seeing your baby for the first time or the intricate physiology of the human body, we are witnesses to God's self-disclosure, his general revelation, who he is and what he's about. I just used a technical term of reference. Did you catch it? It's general revelation. We call God's self-disclosure in creation general revelation because it's available for all to see. Every human being can look out their window or look up at a mountain or look up at the stars and see the majesty and the glory and the wisdom and the power of the one true and living God. The divine purposes for general revelation are that the glory of God might be displayed in some incomplete yet representative way, and that all might see it and worship our Creator. But when we look into the book of Holy Scripture, the Bible, we call this self-disclosure special revelation. We call it special revelation because in it, in the Bible, God has given us a much more specific, clear, personal, and relatable word about who he is, what he's about, what he's done, and what he's doing, and even what he's going to do. This word of special revelation is not only given for God's special and specific purpose, it's also received specially. Now, what do I mean by that, that it's received specially? Well, I mean that the Holy Spirit moves in human beings to write down the very words of God, or he has moved human beings to write down the very words of God, and the Holy Spirit, and only the Holy Spirit, is able to deliver to us the eternal truth and birth within us the eternal life that are found only in God. So God's word in Holy Scripture was given specially, the Holy Spirit moving human beings to write down the very words of God, and we also receive it specially because it takes the Holy Spirit between the Bible and us to bring it to life in our ears, in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. Now, while both of these, the book of creation and the book of Holy Scripture, fulfill God's perfect purpose for them, namely, to reveal who God is, what God is about, how God works, what God has done, even what God is doing, and even what God will do, they are not God's supreme revelation of himself. I'm going to say that again. Neither the book of creation or the book of Holy Scripture, the Bible, are God's supreme revelation of himself. Now, I don't want to scare you, but I don't mind provoking in you deep biblical and theological thought when I say, and this is where I depart, perhaps only slightly or semantically, from the traditional teaching of the historically orthodox Christian church, so I pray that you'll listen carefully. In fact, let's take a moment now before we proceed any further. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, I pray that my words would be clear. I know this is a hard and complicated topic. I know that it's difficult and I hope not impossible to address in one message. But Lord, reveal to us Jesus Christ as the Word of God, the very revelation of the one true and living God. And that he, above all others, is the supreme revelation of God, the supreme expression of God's Word that you have granted us by your grace to see, to know, to relate to be saved by, and to look forward to an eternity with him, the very one who gave himself up for us. Thank you, Lord. Give us believing eyes and ears, not to my word, but to yours. And I ask that your Spirit would give us a sense of eternity and a sense of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. God's word is not contained either exclusively or sufficiently in either the books of creation or of Holy Scripture. They are exclusive and sufficient to accomplish precisely and perfectly God's perfect purposes for them. God's word is true, just as surely as he is the one true, living, and almighty God. Some of my favorite verses in the whole Bible speak of the truth and necessity of God's word for our lives. Many years ago, my wife Shelley identified Deuteronomy 32:47 as my life verse. If we take it with the verse preceding it, verse 47, it says, Moses said to Israel, "Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law." Verse 47, "For it is no empty or idle word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." I love those verses. And verse 47, I was using so much, and it showed up in so many sermons. Shelley said, "I think there's something going on here. That's your life verse, I think." And it is. And it has continued to be. With everything in me, I believe that about God's word, that it is my life, that it is our life as God's people. Nearly 30 years ago, I left behind personal ambition and an apparently bright career, at least that's what people were telling me, to preach the gospel and especially to teach God's word. So I'm not trifling here. I'm not just making something up. I'm not just trying to be innovative or cool. I don't have a cool gene in my body. Nothing that I say here this morning should be construed to mean that I believe we need to or that we should add anything to or take anything away from either the content or the authority of God's word, whether in the book of creation or the book of Holy Scripture. I am trying to expand our understanding and to increase our access to God's word, including our wonder of God's word in the book of creation and our trust in the book of Holy Scripture. It may also be helpful to keep in mind that nearly every reference to the scripture or the scriptures or the sacred writings in the New Testament refer to those in the Old Testament. Even as the Old Testament was being looked upon, revered, and taught as authoritative, the New Testament was being written largely to show how Jesus Christ fulfilled the scriptures. Which brings me to my last caveat. While there is nothing in the scriptures themselves, either Old Testament or New, that says God will ever cease speaking to his people. Not a word. And I don't believe he has. I also don't believe we should expect any new scripture. What the Bible says about the Bible is true and authoritative, and the canon of scripture is closed. That is, until it is fulfilled and Jesus Christ returns from glory in glory to close out the age. But here are three significant buts. Number one, God's word cannot be contained in or bounded by any container. Two, God can speak by any means, at any time, to and through anything or anyone he pleases according to his good and sovereign will. Three, Jesus Christ is the supreme expression of God's word. To put it simply, and I'll spend the rest of our time this morning trying to demonstrate to you this vital yet largely untapped biblical truth, I believe. God's fullest self-disclosure, the fullest sufficiency and example of his sovereign grace, and the supreme expression of his word is not found in a book, either of creation or the Bible, but in a person. The person of Jesus Christ, the very revelation of God himself in human flesh. Here in John 5, Jesus is having my absolute favorite encounter with the Pharisees over the very thing we are talking about this morning. What constitutes God's word? To whom and through whom God speaks and has spoken to? Who says? And even the nature of eternal life. And one of the reasons this is my favorite Pharisee encounter of Jesus is because he uses every biblical word for the word, written and otherwise, that we find in the Bible. In his speech, as he's speaking to the Pharisees, he's speaking to the keepers of the sacred writings, the keepers of the traditions, and the keepers of the practices of the religion of Judaism. I'll point them out as we go, but we'll encounter logos, meaning word, as in the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Graphe, meaning scriptures. Grammata, meaning writings, often sacred writings. And rhemata, meaning spoken words. Pastor Yuri began reading at verse 30 for the additional background, but I'd like for us to pick up the story in verse 36. Jesus is speaking to a group of Pharisees who believed they were the rightful heirs of both the benefits of and the proper interpretation of the scriptures. And so we pick up his conversation with them from verse 36. But the testimony that I have, speaking, as Yuri read earlier, the testimony of John, now Jesus is saying his testimony is greater than that of John. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word, logos, his logos, abiding in you. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. According to Jesus, in these few verses, John 5, verses 36 to 38, the test for whether we know or are rightly related to God the Father is not how well we may or may not know the scriptures. Again, the devil knows the scriptures better than any human being, even better than the Pharisees. But whether, one, we believe the works the Father has done through the Son, two, we hear God's voice, though not necessarily audibly, but we are listening for God's voice as his children, and three, we have his logos, his living word, as Paul says elsewhere, the abiding word of Christ abiding in us. And four, we believe his Son, the one whom he has sent, both his words and his actions. Now, that'll preach all day long, twice, in fact, on Sundays, but we've got 9 verses to go. But take heart, it's not as late as it seems. But before I move on, I wanted to share a few lines from my most trusted New Testament scholar, F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on John. Speaking specifically of the Father's affirmation of his Son in this text, and before, from Jesus' baptism, Dr. Bruce writes, Jesus' present hearers had never received such audible or visible communication of the Father's testimony to the Son. But that testimony had been communicated to them in yet another form. God sent his word to the people of Israel, quote, in many ways and in various ways, Hebrews 1:1. But had they accepted it? Those, at any rate, who were now being addressed showed that they had not, by their refusal to lend credence to the incarnate word. Jesus was, and I would add, Jesus is, the fulfillment of all the revelation previously given by God through prophets and wise men. Those who appreciated the import of that preparatory revelation would have recognized Jesus as the one to whom it pointed forward, as the Son in whom God had spoken his perfect and final word in these last days. I'm going to read that again. That's so good. Jesus was, is, the fulfillment of all the revelation previously given by God through prophets and wise men. Those who appreciated the import of that preparatory revelation would have recognized Jesus as the one to whom it pointed forward, as the Son in whom God had spoken his perfect and final word in these last days. He goes on and concludes with this. It was possible to have a minute knowledge of the letter of these writings, which enshrined the former revelation and foreshadowed the final revelation, and yet not have the divine word which those writings recorded dwelling in their hearts. What Dr. Bruce implied, Jesus makes explicit in the next verses. The scriptures can't save us, Old or New Testaments. The whole Bible can't save us. Even knowing the Bible from cover to cover and Genesis to maps can't save us. Only Jesus and his shed blood can save us. Look with me from verse 39. We'll read verses 39 and 40. You, Jesus still speaking to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures, that's graphe, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Wow. Now, from a practical point of view, the next several verses are crucial, and they are very easy to understand. They at first glance, maybe on a first reading, seem to be quite complicated, but they're very easy to understand, both intellectually and emotionally. And they are still very hard to apply, though. How many of us have put other things, other pursuits, even religion in front of or in place of our love of other people? Maybe even making excuses, because I do these good things over here, or I support this good cause over here, I don't have to love people. I can just do good things for them. Well, I have to confess, I've been there. I hope I'm not there anymore, and I hope I'm not there again. We might even say or believe we don't have the space to love other people because all our space is taken up loving God. But the reality is, if we are loving God with our whole being, which is the first and greatest commandment, we will also have the capacity to love our neighbors as ourselves, because God has given us the capacity. It's part of his deal. Romans 5 and verse 5, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, God pours out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. That all adds up to no excuses for the Christian. We don't have an option to only love God but not our neighbor. God gives us the capacity to do both. If he has given us the capacity to love him with our whole beings, he has also given us the capacity to love our neighbors as ourselves. It may not be easy. It may not come naturally. But the Holy Spirit within us has poured out into our hearts God's love. And God has given the Holy Spirit to every born-again believer. Look with me now at verses 41 through 45, which is all about the lack of God's love in God's people. Here we go, verse 41 through 45. Jesus still speaking. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. That's the statement. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, to whom you have placed your hope. Finally, we get to Jesus' good and sovereign conclusion in this encounter with the rigid religionists of his day. Yes, they believed they were doing God's work, but they had God standing right in front of them. And not only did they not realize it and recognize him, they hated him for it. Verse 41, I do not receive glory from people. Jesus concludes with these words, and I'm wondering if he might also be speaking to some of us today. I know he's speaking to me, and he's been speaking to me, as Yuri indicated, throughout this week as I've prepared this pretty scary message. Scary for me to deliver. Listen for his voice as I read verses 46 and 47 to close. Jesus speaking here to conclude this chapter. For if you, speaking to the Pharisees, if you believed Moses, in other words, if you actually believed the scriptures you claim to revere, you would believe me. For he wrote of me, Moses wrote of Jesus. But if you do not believe his writings, grammasin, from the word grammata, which means simply writings, that which is written, how will you believe my rhemasin, my spoken words? Answer, if you don't, or if we don't, then you won't, and we won't. In other words, if we don't actually believe the scriptures we say that we revere, we also won't believe the words of Jesus. The Pharisees might have said much the same as I did earlier when I talked about leaving behind what was apparently a bright career and personal ambition. They would have said the same thing. Along with the scribes, they might have said they'd given their whole lives to the study, the preservation, and the application of God's word in Holy Scripture for God's people, as God's people. And that would have been true. They did that work. And they went through many, 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 many educational hoops to get there, and including having favor with the people. And yet, according to Jesus, they lack the one essential to being God's children. They did not have the love of God in them. Now, I'm certainly no better than them, but I do know the difference in myself, since Jesus has taken up residence in my life, in my being, and in my heart. I now have the love of God within me because Jesus lives within my heart, just like the song says. And he was, and he is, and he forever will be the revelation of God, the Word made flesh, who dwelt among us. And it's to him, God's final word, who is still speaking, by the way, that we look and we listen and we hope. I hope you'll stay with us just a little while longer after our final song. I'll have a brief final word for us that I hope will encourage you further. But let's pray for now. God, our Father, we do thank you for your word, all of it. And I'm thinking right now about Jesus in that first temptation with the devil. Man shall not live by bread alone, quoting Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God, every spoken word that comes from the mouth of God. And I wonder, how many words have you spoken that we have not heard, or we have not responded in faith to, we have not obeyed? Your word says that your word will not return to you void. And so we know that it's active and living and working. Help us, Lord, to be listening. Help us, Lord, to trust you. Help us, Lord, to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. I do know that for some of you, this may have been a hard message for any number of reasons. It may have challenged your understanding of God's word, mine too. And I believe that's a good thing if it leads to deeper understanding of God, the things of God, and growth. It may sound to you like I'm diminishing the authority and place of the Bible. I assure you that I am not. In fact, I'm trying to encourage us to listen for God's voice in all the ways he speaks. Yes, in his creation. Yes, in his word written in Holy Scripture, the Bible. And yes, especially in these last days, in the speaking that he continues to do through his Son. I'd like for us to close with one of my favorite texts for just such an occasion. You heard it earlier. Yuri read it, but I want you to hear it once again. And I want you to know that the word for word here is logos, and Yuri highlighted that. This is speaking not of the Bible, but of Jesus Christ, the revelation of God, the Word made flesh. Verse 12 through 16, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God, our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you, to enter in with you into ministries of worship and word. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to grow us up into the knowledge of Christ, which is your promise by your word and your Holy Spirit. We thank you for what you have done. We thank you for what you are doing. We thank you for what you will do, all of it, in and by Jesus Christ, in whom we place our whole faith and our whole hope. In his name, amen. Thank you for being with us. See you next time.